and peace. As we prepare to get into God's Word here, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 14 in your Bibles if you brought them. If not, grab a pew Bible that's in front of you there and invite you to turn to that passage. Just want to spend a few moments in God's Word here before we share in communion together. As I was reading Mark 14, especially the second half this week, something just sort of hit me about our identity. There's a lot of studies being done right now, and it's a big deal in the news. People are trying to figure out their self-identity, and how do you figure that out, and what are all the factors that goes into that? And let's face it, there's a lot of people, especially young people right now, that are asking themselves this question of, well, who am I? What is my identity? And so there's a lot of studies going on about this, and what they found is that one of the most important aspects of our self-identity is what they call our cultural identity. And our cultural identity is that feeling that we belong to a group, a group that's larger than ours. And there's all different kinds of cultural identities that are out there, but those things help us, our cultural identity helps us understand the relationships in our lives and who we are in relation to other people. And one of the most sort of public and obvious cultural identifiers we have is our accent, is how we talk, right? And you can talk to a certain person, and because of their accent, well, you sort of know where they're from, right? Like here in Lancaster County, we've got that heavy, thick PA Dutch accent that a lot of people got going on, right? And if you talk to someone, and I'm not even going to try to do any of these accents, but if you talk to someone and they have that thick accent, you know they're either from Lancaster or Lebanon County. In fact, you probably know what town they're from in Lancaster or Lebanon County just by their accent. And there's other ones as well. There's that strong Cajun accent from the folks down there in Louisiana. The people up in New England have that Boston accent where they don't say the word R, you know, you park the car, you know, that idea. Or how about the New York accent, that idea. Even globally, we love the Australian accent. In fact, Ken Ham, one of the founders of Answers in Genesis, has a very thick Australian accent, and he one time said he was debating with someone, and the guy said, "I can't stand what you say, but I love how you say it," because he has that really. And then there's like the British accent, right? Right? And we even have stereotypes. Like, you can be not that intelligent or say something that's not intelligent, and you use the British accent, and it just sounds smart, right? And there's other accents. You can be a rocket scientist, but people just assume you don't know what you're talking about because you have this thick accent and that idea. So we love to have fun with accents. We often like to pretend to do them, right, even though we really can't. And that's the thing. Accents are really hard to mimic. And so the only people that really can speak them well are the people that are from that culture. In fact, one of the things that I've tried to do in my public speaking is not use other accents, because I do them so badly, I end up, it's just not a good look sometimes. Now, I can't help myself sometimes, to be honest with you, but I try not to. And in some ways, our accent, how we talk, is often one of our most powerful senses of our identity, because we can't hide it. Like, you can change your appearance, you can change your clothes, you can change your hairstyle, you can change a whole lot of things about you, but man, you cannot change the accent that you grew up with. It's just really hard. It's really, really hard to do that. And now, why do I bring all this up? Well, this evening, I'd like us to journey through a very familiar passage of Scripture as we look at Jesus' arrest and Peter's denials. And what I hope for us tonight is to be reminded of just how much we are like Peter, and how that is a good thing and how that's a not so good thing as well. So let's get to it here. Mark chapter 14, we're actually going to begin with verse 43. Now, of course, as you know, we've been journeying through Mark, and I've titled this series immediately, and I don't have many slides for us tonight, but we'll get the title slide up there at least. It says this, Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 43, I'm reading from my ESV Bible. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead them away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Would you pray with me this evening? Father, we pause now as we get into your word here for just a few moments. And I pray, as we always do, that we might be open to whatever it is that you would have for us this evening. And we pray that your word would ring true in our hearts and in our minds, that we might be changed and transformed by the reading, the hearing, and the proclaiming of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As Jesus is talking with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas arrives. And he brought company, right? The Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, has signed out an arrest warrant for Jesus. And so they send not just Judas, not just some members of the Sanhedrin, but they also send along temple guards, the temple police, if you will. Now, the temple police were allowed in Jerusalem to carry clubs, but that wasn't enough. They also got some Roman soldiers to come along as well, and they would have been carrying their short swords. They must have feared that when they went to get Jesus, he would either put up a fight or he would try to escape. Now, we know, because we know the whole story, that Jesus was planning to do neither of those two things. But isn't it interesting how Judas and the Jewish ruling elite, they just never got Jesus. They never understood what he was all about and what he had come to do. Well, the mob has a problem. And it's actually a significant problem. See, the Roman soldiers, the ones who are really the hammer of the authority here, they really don't have any idea who Jesus is. They probably don't care. And so they come up with this prearranged signal. Judas is going to go, and he's going to give a kiss to Jesus. Now, doing that is a typical greeting, and that would not alert the disciples that anything nasty was going to happen. Right? And it's not until after they seize Jesus the disciples figure out what's going on, and that's when Peter gets excited and cuts off the ear of the one servant and all that sort of thing. So Judas comes up and he's about to give a kiss. See, this whole scene, this whole point is they don't want to fight. They don't want to alert the town as to what's happening. Because up until this point, the mob, the crowd, has been with Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that from this point forward, the crowd is always against Jesus. He's always against Jesus. But up until this point, the crowd has been with Jesus. And so they come, and Judas gives this signal. Now, I think that perhaps they thought that one of the disciples would try to pretend to be Jesus, create a diversion, create some confusion, and let Jesus run away. And so they wanted to make sure the Roman soldiers knew who Jesus was. And so Judas comes and he gives Jesus kisses, perhaps on the cheek, probably on the hand. And immediately the soldiers seize Jesus. And Jesus points out the absurdness of this whole thing. He says, "What am I, a robber?" Now that word in the Greek actually is more like revolutionary. Right? What am I, a revolutionary? What am I, trying to overthrow the government? You could have arrested me at any point this week. I haven't been hiding like a revolutionary would. I've been in the temple every day preaching. You've been there witnessing me. And he says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And at this moment, the disciples realize that Jesus has no plans to fight back or to escape. And so what do? Look at verse 50 again. "And they all left him and fled." They all abandoned him. At that moment, they're all scared out of their minds. And then Mark includes this very kind of crazy little addendum here about this young man who's in his linen ephod. Linen ephod, that was your pajamas back then, right? And he's in the crowd, and it says that the Roman soldier sees this young man, and in his haste to get away, he basically tore off his robe and ran away naked, right? Now, many scholars believe that this young man is actually Mark, and indeed, that's a good possibility. In any event, I believe that Mark included this passage just to show how desperate Jesus' followers were to get away from him at this point, right? Like, you got to be pretty desperate if you're going to just take off your clothes and run through the streets. I hope I never get to that point of desperation, to be honest. I think we all hope I never get to that point of desperation, right? Right? I mean that's significant. But everyone runs and flees. Now I'd like you to turn down and look at verse 54. It says, "And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." So Peter doesn't run far, just far enough to avoid being arrested. He follows the mob at a distance, and the mob first goes to the house of a man named Annas, and then they go to the palace of the high priest of the temple. And there he follows the mob into the courtyard. Now, what's interesting is that it seems like, as we look at all four Gospels, this trial, this sham of a Jewish trial, took place in the upper room of the palace of the high priest. Isn't that interesting? Jesus started out the evening in an upper room, and he's ending the evening in a very, very different upper room. Peter goes down, and there's a fire there. At this time of the year, it would have been cold at night in Jerusalem. And they started a fire, and everyone's just sort of hanging out because they can probably hear through the open windows what's going on. And he's warming himself up by the fire. Isn't that so ironic? Peter's worried about his personal comfort right now. It's kind of cold, while his Savior is up all by himself on trial. Peter's hoping that no one recognizes him. He's trying to fit in with the crowd. But as those of you who are familiar with this passage know, that doesn't last for very long. I want you to turn over to Mark 14, verse 66. The Word of God says, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man was one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you were one of them, for you were a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and he wept." Peter is sitting there in the moonlight and by the fire, and there's a servant girl that recognizes him, probably from the fact that he's been in Jerusalem with Jesus all this week, and he probably didn't know him by name, but at least knew who he was. And she says, "Hey," she says, "you were with that Nazarene." That is a very derogatory way to refer to somebody back then, by the way. All right, "you were with him, the Nazarene." And he not only denies knowing Jesus, he actually denies even know. "I don't even know what you're talking about." Like, apparently he was just there for the fire and the company? Like what? He says, "I don't even know what you're talking about." Now, what's interesting there is that is, back in the day, if you were on trial or you were part of a trial, that is the legal way to deny any guilt or any involvement. Isn't that interesting? Because right now, Peter's allegiance to Jesus is very much on trial. But he says, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And he moves from the moonlight and the light of the fire to the gateway, to underneath a little gateway that would have led to the courtyard. See, he's now going to hide in the shadows. Maybe if I just hide my face, people aren't going to recognize me. Well, Peter's accused again by a girl. It seems like it might be a different girl than the first one, but it may have been the same girl. In any event, this time the accusation is different. It isn't made to Peter's face, But to the bystanders around there, say, hey, look, this guy was with one of them. Now, in my ESV Bible, it just says that he denies it. But he actually does more than that. See, in the Greek, in the original language, the verb tense there means that he kept on denying it. He denied it once and then kept on denying it. So his denial escalates a little bit. I don't know him. I don't know him. How many times do I have to tell you I don't know the man? Like that's what he would have been saying. And so he's hiding in the shadows. He's getting more and more uncomfortable. And now he is accused a third time, this time by some others waiting around in verse 70. And they say, hey, look, you're a Galilean. You were with him. See, he can hide his face, but he can't hide his voice. And Galilean Jews were country folk. And they spoke with a country accent for that culture. It was a dead giveaway of where he was from. And Peter's freaked out. And so he escalates his denials one last time. Not only does he deny it, he actually calls on God to curse him if he is lying. Here's a little tip. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. Besides Judas's betrayal, the three denials of Peter represent the greatest failure of the disciples. Three times he was given an opportunity to not necessarily stand with Jesus, but just stand up for him and say, yeah, I know him. Let me tell you about him and what he's done and how this is not right what is happening. And three times he shrinks away and denies it. Now here is what is amazing to me, is that this account is listed in the Bible. Right? People made sure that this was here. Who influenced Mark to write what he did? Peter! I'm telling you what, if that would have been Scott Phillips, I would have been like, hey, Mark, you know what? Let's leave that part out, can we? But it feels like Peter was like, no, you need to include this. Now why did he do that? Well, because I think this is a warning. This is a warning. If Peter could deny Christ, what chance will the Roman audience that Mark is writing to have when those Romans face persecution? What chance will we have? It is really easy to be hard on Peter here. It is. This is a colossal failure. Colossal. But before we judge him too harshly, I think we need to ask ourselves, well, some difficult questions. See, Peter couldn't hide his accent. And when we accept Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. He begins to dwell in us. Man, we just can't hide that. Try as we want. That's not how it works. You can't accept Christ and have the Holy Spirit dwell with you and then hide. It doesn't work that way. People become drawn to the light. And yet, how many times have we denied Jesus and tried to hide the fact that we're a Christian? Now, our first reaction to that question is probably the same that Peter had when Christ brought this up. Never! I would never do that. Goose egg, zero. I would never deny Jesus. And so allow me to just talk about me here for a little bit. See, I've looked at this passage this week and I've been forced to ask myself some questions. How many times have I shrunk away when someone mocks God or mocks Jesus? Instead of standing up and be like, hey, knock it off. That's my Savior you're talking about. How many times have I just stepped into the shadows and let it go? How many times have I kept quiet when the Word of God has been trashed? Just a bunch of fairy tales. Do you know what this thing says? Do you know how not with the times this book is? Come on, you all heard it. People say nasty things about the Word of God. And how many times have I been quiet when people have mocked that Word? How many times have I denied being one of those Christians? You're not one of those weird Christians, are you? You're not one of those that believe that this is inerrant. You don't believe this is actually the Word of God, right? You actually think this is of the authority for your life? I mean, this is good morals and all that, but you're really one of those weird Christians? How many times have I let an opportunity to share the gospel go by because I was scared or because I was embarrassed? Gang, the number is way higher than I care to admit. And here's the deal. Unlike Peter, I live in a culture where I won't be jailed or killed for standing up for Jesus. Mark includes these denials, and it's a warning to his readers and to all of us. If Peter, the apostle who walked on water, who fed 5,000, who was present for the transfiguration, if Peter can deny Jesus, what might I do in similar circumstances? I mean, Jesus suffered and died on the cross for me, and yet I've dropped the ball many times just because it was awkward. So how about you? Kind of depressing to think about, isn't it? Gee, thanks, Pastor. Glad I came out. So what do we do? What do we do with this reality that we are like Peter? Well, hopefully, you're like Peter in another way. And that's the Peter we see in verse 72. And he broke down and wept. Peter is overcome with remorse and sorrow for what he has done. And it is this remorse that opens his heart and opens the way for repentance and the opportunity to reaffirm his loyalty to Jesus as his risen Savior. See, this event, I believe, is meant as a warning to us. If Peter could do it, who am I? But I believe it's also meant to be an encouragement to us as well, because when we fail, there is always the opportunity for forgiveness and restoration when we are repentant and remorseful. I want you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Turn your Bibles. I want you to see this. Gospel of John, chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 15 to 17. Peter had denied knowing Jesus three times. But now here comes Jesus. And Jesus has seen his remorse. Jesus has seen his repentance. And he has some questions to ask Peter. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." That's one. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." That's two. He said to him the third time, "Simon of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Number three. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Three times Peter denied Jesus. And yet Jesus graciously comes and three times offers forgiveness for each one of those denials. And then says, you know what? You follow me. You follow me. And so this evening we have an opportunity to come to the altar, first in repentance and in remorse. I don't know where any of you are at this evening. I don't know where I'm at. But before you come, I would invite you to spend some time, as I like to say, doing business with God. If there's anything that you need to confess, anything you need to talk to God about, I invite you to do that before you come. But we are also coming in gratitude and in celebration. Recognizing that we are like Peter and that we are a fallen, failed, and broken people. But that we are also redeemed and restored by the precious blood of the Lamb. In a moment I'm going to pray and then Cheryl Hornberger is going to come up and sing a song of preparation for us. And I invite you to talk to God during that time. And cry out to Him and ask Him what He would have for you this evening. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for this time and we pray now for this communion service that we are going to partake in. Father, I thank You for each one who is here tonight. I ask that You might bless them and that right now You might talk to them. And Father, whatever it is they need to hear, whether it's words of compassion, words of encouragement, words of conviction, whatever it may be, that You might speak into each one of us right now. We thank You, Father, for this story. I thank You that Peter was brave enough to tell Mark, You make sure to include this in Your gospel so that it might serve as both a warning and also as a great encouragement to us. Be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.